Hello, good morning. We'll start with 331. 331. Jesus at your holy table. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all three verses.
Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, after the choir special, the choir is going to sing a song, the text of which is based on Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is one of the earlier works by Joseph M. Martin, published in 1992. But the text coming from the King James, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord."
Let not
choir can catch their breath for just a second, because there were a lot of long lines where I didn't let them breathe in there. Lack of breathing. One of the most challenging things about that, besides it being really high at the end. All right, now I'm going to let the choir get up and come down for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But I wanted to give them a chance to just catch their breath for a second there. As we come to this event.
Okay, 295. Calvary covers it all. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, and Brother Spital can bring you a copy of the outline for this morning. If nothing else, will give you something to do along while I'm talking. But anyway, I want to welcome today newlyweds, Blair and Jonathan. We've prayed for you guys. The wedding was in June. Blair attended, whenever Blair wasn't back in Greenville visiting Jonathan last year, she was here for church. But anyway, Jonathan, that does mean you will probably forever be known to us as Blair's husband. Anyway, welcome, and it's good to meet you and to have you both here with us today. Now, as we continue our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come to the final verses of chapter 12. We're getting close to the end of this study. And these verses, this last section, verses 25 to 29, is very closely related to the passage we studied last week. The writer was there addressing the fear of persecution that was causing some of the initial readers to hesitate to forsake their Old Testament system of the covenant of law for the new covenant established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they were afraid that their own people would persecute them, as well as outsiders or Gentile unbelievers, but the Jews themselves would persecute them. And they weren't wrong. That was happening and was going to get worse. But they were afraid that they didn't want to. They were hesitating. Some of them were hesitating to commit. And in the previous section that we looked at last week, the writer presented a vivid contrast between Israel's experience of the presence of God at Mount Sinai. He doesn't mention the mountain. He talks about the mountain, doesn't name the mountain. But at Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law. And then he contrasts that with the churches having been granted access to God at the heavenly Zion, Mount Zion. And in effect, he was saying, you know, the things you're afraid of are essentially trivial. There's something that should inspire much greater fear in your heart than the fear of potential human persecution and conflict. You should be more afraid of the certain judgment of God if you reject Christ, if you fail to understand this truth and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And so this passage is wrapping up the entire argument, but not just the argument from chapter 12. This goes all the way back to the very first verse of this epistle. He's wrapping it up. You say, but he's not done yet. Yeah, there's another chapter. In fact, he does such a thorough job of wrapping it up here, some commentators think this 13th chapter was added on by somebody else. Not any evidence of that. They just don't like it stuck on at the end for some reason. He has a few closing admonitions and instructions in chapter 13 that are more practical. There's a benedictory prayer. There are a few closing greetings. But the very tightly knit, very carefully crafted argument that he's been building in layers throughout this letter, these final verses bring it to a very satisfying and even forceful conclusion as he's wrapping up the study in who is Christ and why this is vital for you for us, the readers, to understand. He's used several points of contrast in the epistle between Judaism and Christianity, between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the old covenant and the new, lots of points of contrast. In the chapter we just studied, in the section we studied last week, the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, the closing verses are going to develop that idea with another contrast from the forum in which God speaks, or the dais, if you will, the platform from which he speaks, whether he's speaking on earth or speaking from heaven. He's taking the Sinai-Zion contrast and saying, here's what it means for you, and it's a warning you ignore at your peril. Now, I've divided this under three headings, all focusing on this being divine. It's a divine message. It's secondly a divine shaking, and then there's a divine kingdom. I'll give you those points again as we go. But the passage reads as follows, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for God, our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine the text and see what has been said and how it should apply in our lives, how we should understand it. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to the instruction of your word, that your spirit will work in us to bring us into greater and greater conformity with the image of Christ. And Lord, if there's one listening today, whether here or listening later online, Lord, that doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their own sin and understand their accountability to you, their Creator. And may they see in Jesus Christ the Savior that they need and repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith for salvation while they have the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now in this context, as he's just using pronouns, the pronoun him that's capitalized intentionally to indicate who this is, see to it that you do not refuse him. The him who's speaking there can be no one other than God, and so I've used the word divine here, that this is first and foremost a divine message. He's the one who's speaking. And we're immediately warned that we must not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you don't. You must not refuse him who is speaking. Now, it's been a while since we studied the first verse of Hebrews. But if you want to turn back there for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 1, this book begins with this statement. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. It starts with God speaking, and now he's wrapping up the argument with him who speaks and warning us not to refuse him. So he spoke long ago in the prophets, in verse 1. He added that he spoke in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And I explained all that when we were back there in the very beginning, through several messengers and written records, written words, in different eras, using a variety of means, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In fact, for a little later in this epistle, he said that God had even spoken through angels and through Moses at Mount Sinai in chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, he said, now that was kind of new information for us. We looked that up and saw how that fits with what the Old Testament record says. But the angels were apparently there at Sinai also, and he's mentioned them a second time in chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. So God spoke long ago through the prophets, including Moses, and even with the angels involved. Verse 2 of chapter 1 goes on to say, he has spoken in these last days in his Son. Right, no more through the prophets or even through the angels. Now he's spoken to us in his Son. And the Son, it is the Son's message and ministry that's important. He explains that, and we talked about that when we were back there, but he's spent the book, this whole epistle explaining through Jesus' ministry and his message, how Jesus lived, what Jesus said, what he did. It was all part of revealing the Father. So that when his disciples asked him, when they were in the upper room on the evening before he was betrayed, when they asked him, show us the Father, he said, where have you been? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? And he affirmed that he demonstrated consistently to us who is the Father. And the writer of Hebrews has made that point emphatically throughout. And I'm not going to take us all the way back through all of that. He's assuming we've read and studied what he said so far. but he's been delivering the message of the Father to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. There's also here a reminder that he's just told us about how God has spoken in Christ's blood, in his blood. In the verse that was the last verse we looked at last week. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Told you last week that that's not in reference to Abel's sacrifice. It's a reference to the blood of Abel that cried out from the grave when Cain said he didn't know what had happened to him. Abel's blood spoke of vengeance. Christ's blood speaks of mercy and forgiveness. It's a better message, as Christ is always presented as better throughout this letter. So he's spoken to us in his Son. And so the admonition here, see to it that you do not refuse who is speaking. It's making an application by direct reference to what was said in verse 19 of the reaction of the Israelites to the terrifying spectacle of God's communication with them on Mount Sinai. Backing up just a little to verse 19, he's described, well, back up to verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and ablaze, and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, that's describing the events at Sinai, and to a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He's making reference to that because verse 25, in the word translated refuse, is exactly the same word translated begged that no in verse 19, or begged off, if you will. At Sinai, having heard a word from God, the people said, no more. We don't want to hear from God anymore. Moses, you talk to us, we'll listen to you, but tell God not to say another word. We don't want to hear him. They refused to continue to hear God. And we looked at that last time. As a result, they did not escape, he says here in verse 25. They did not escape. Those who refused to hear at Sinai, in verse 19, said they did not escape. Letter B. Now, they did not all drop dead on the spot. They said, we don't trust you to take us into the promised land, give us a promised land, because there's giants and everybody in there, and we don't want to do all that. We'd rather you just take us back to Egypt, or if you're not going to take us back to Egypt, just let us die in the wilderness. God said, okay, we'll do that plan. And so he said, you sent spies in for 40 days. They came back and told you about the land, and you decided to chicken out. You didn't want it that bad. And so you were afraid I couldn't give you the land because they would kill you and keep your children as slaves. I'll tell you what. You're going to, for 1 year, for every day that the spies were in there, you're going to wander through the wilderness until every one of you drops dead, everybody over the age of 20. And I'm going to give the land to your kids. And so those who refused to hear did not escape. So that when they came back to the shores of the Jordan River 40 years later under Moses' leadership, the only ones who actually entered the land were the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, and the children of this generation that had died in the wilderness. Not even Moses got to go into the promised land. They died in the wilderness as rebels. Then even a casual reading of the history of Israel in the books of Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then the book of Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. I know I took those out of order, but that's chronological order. Even casually reading that without doing a deep dive into what all the text's saying about all the details, you cannot escape the fact that they have been judged throughout their history. They have been judged throughout their history for having refused to hear. They have committed idolatry, and God has punished them for that. He ended up sending them into exile. They came back from that and never again went into idolatry. But then when the Lord Jesus came, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. We don't want to hear from him. And they wanted him crucified. They've been judged throughout their history, even in the era now we call the church age. Israel has, by and large, continued to suffer for refusing to hear him who speaks. It's not that Jews can't get saved, it's just most of them don't want to. They won't acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. They rejected him. So that's what he's saying here in warning us to see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. What he's done earlier, he's doing again, the writer, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he's making a contrast between God speaking on earth and God speaking from heaven. It's a little figured, a little bit figurative in this sense. We've got to parse this a little bit rather carefully. But the point he's making is that if they did not escape and you refuse to hear, you cannot escape. All right? The expression who warns from heaven, the word warned here in both cases it shows up in this verse, carries a little broader and more ominous implications than the simple word warned might imply. It's a word for a divine communication of both warning and instruction. It means literally to pronounce an oracle, to pronounce an oracle of doom. All right? In essence, Homer Kent suggests it should be translated giving divine instruction. If they did not escape when they refused to receive the divine instruction when he gave it to them on earth, then those who refused to hear such divine instruction when proclaimed from heaven, letter C, cannot escape. If they did not, you cannot. Don't think you're going to wiggle loose on this if you refuse to hear him now. Now, in this clause, there is a different expression, a different word. It's not the same word translated refuse to hear. This is a word means to turn away from. The Greek word here is apostrepho, from which comes the word to apostatize. To turn away, to fall away. He used this word for falling away in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, when he was making the argument that if a true believer could fall away, there would be no recovery. He could not escape. Asked rhetorically in chapter 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Neglect to fall away from or to apostatize from that salvation that's offered. He is not saying one can lose their salvation. He says if you ultimately turn away, you never had it to begin with. He's made that point very clearly throughout the letter. But since God is a speaker in both cases, when he was speaking from earth or speaking on earth or speaking from heaven, you might wonder how to distinguish between those two. I think that the best explanation is that there was, in some sense, that God, some sense in which God actually descended to the earth from heaven on Mount Sinai, and that his presence was demonstrated there through the whirlwind and the thunderstorm and the lightning flashes and the rumbling of the constant thunder. The sound of that trumpet that just got louder and louder and louder for 80 days, going on and on and on. Because Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, came down and smashed the tablets God gave him. God said, go back up. This time you have to carve them. And he spent another 40 days up there before he came back down. And the presence of God departed from the mountain. So there's some sense in which he was there to deliver his law on earth, at that geographic location. But today, we are told to respond to God who speaks through Christ, who after ministering here on earth, died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended to heaven, where he is now at the right hand of the Father. He's made that point five times previously in this book, the first one being in chapter 1, verse 3. And then again in chapter 4, verse 14, and then in chapter 6, verse 20, and then again in chapter 7, verse 26, and then most recently in chapter 9, verse 24. He's making reference to that again now. He's in heaven, serving as our great high priest, and the one who speaks from heaven. If you wouldn't listen to him when he spoke from earth, surely you would listen to him now as he speaks to us from heaven. Yes, the message of God is available to us on earth through the inscripturated Word of God. That which has been written down is his message. However, this was written through the empowering and influence of the Holy Spirit, and it is administered to our hearts through the inworking of the Holy Spirit from heaven. And so there is that way to understand this as well. God does not speak audibly to us on earth today. Somebody tells me, well, God said to me, and then says something that's consistent with Scripture, I'm willing to listen. If then they say something that's novel, I'm not at all convinced it's God doing the speaking. Right? Paul told Timothy to try the spirits to see whether they're of God. There are lots of spirits out there who speak, only one Holy Spirit. And he will never say anything inconsistent with the written word of God. Kent points out the similarity of this argument to an argument made in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the lesser to the greater, when he makes the point that the significance of the obedience to the Mosaic law argues then for an even greater obligation to pay attention to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, if it was incumbent upon us to obey the law at that point, or we were condemned, now when he's spoken to us through Christ, that has even greater force. He uses the same kind of a formula here. If then, if this was true then, how much more here in this case? Now, these next two verses, verses 26 and 27, we have something of another contrast. He's describing a divine shaking here, a divine shaking. Now, when the writer was describing the scene at Mount Sinai in verses 18 to 21, he lists several physical phenomena, the gloom and darkness with the flashing lights and the fire and the smoke and the clouds and the noise. He doesn't mention the earthquake. Moses did mention that. It's recorded in the Old Testament records, particularly in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Three of the Psalms also mention it. In Exodus 19, verse 18, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire." So there's a statement about his presence. "And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." So there's a great earthquake at the same time. So when God spoke at Sinai, the mountain shook. He hasn't made that point before. He saved it for this point here. He saved it for now to bring that up. When God spoke at Sinai, the mountain shook. And having said that, then he says, "But now," he has promised. And the word "now" introduces a prophecy then from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. And this prophecy starts with God's announcing, "Yet once more I will shake." The word translated "yet" indicates, obviously, he's talking about something yet future, has not yet happened, so it is future, but it's more than that. It means that there's something coming that is one last time. Yet once more. One final shaking yet to come. "When I came to speak at Sinai, I shook the mountain." But when he comes from heaven, through the prophet Habakkuk, he said this one final shaking would be greater than the shaking of Mount Sinai, because it will shake not just the earth, but the earth and heaven. It'll shake the earth and the heavens. You say, how do you shake the heavens? Well, we don't have the power to do that. It's almost impossible to imagine what kind of power it would take to shake the heavens. And when we're talking about the heavens, we're not just talking about the sky and the clouds. We're talking about the moon, and we're talking about the planets in the solar system, and we're talking about the stars. There's only one who has the power to do it. The immensity of the power necessary is beyond imagining to actually shake the heavens. But that's what God says he will do. He will shake the heavens and the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, I've given you a cross-reference, but it really isn't speaking of this shaking. John, at that point, sees the Lamb opening the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll. And when he opens the sixth of the seventh of the seven seals on that scroll that the Father had given him, it says, "And there was a great earthquake, And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That sounds horrifying. That kind of quaking. But the quaking God's talking about here is even more so. It goes beyond even that description. This great shaking will exceed the great shaking of his judgment on the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, that's being described in Revelation 6. And the judgments that fall later. Because Hebrews 12:27 explains what he means. This expression, yet once more, he's giving his commentary here on the prophecy from Habakkuk he's just quoted. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now think about that for a minute. To paraphrase that just slightly, what he's saying here is this one last great shaking of heaven and earth will remove everything that can be shaken. You say, well, what all is that? Well, we've already seen in Revelation 6 that it includes mountains and islands, right? Those are shakable things. Not to you or me. Or to any force we know, or any force we can produce. But it will remove everything that can be shaken. That is, he says, created things. The one who created can shake what he created. And he will shake it all so that the only thing left is his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the same thing we're studying in Revelation right now on Sunday nights with the introduction of the new heaven and new earth. I've given you a couple of cross-references from this letter, but for right now, notice, you know, this is not inconsistent with what Jesus taught. He taught heaven and earth will pass away, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. That's a little bit beyond our ken, our ability to understand. We have a hard time imagining existence without the heaven and the earth. But he says they're going to pass away. But my word shall not pass away. Peter evidently has in mind this same event that the writer of Hebrews is describing when he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Well, that sounds pretty horrifying too. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, mostly, there's a phrase from Isaiah 51:6 thrown in there. It says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become like come old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Back in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, the writer distinguished between the man-made tabernacle of the first covenant, which he says was a symbol for the present time, chapter 9, verse 9a. And then he argues from the greater and more perfect tabernacle, contrasts it with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, verse 11. So here he's making a distinction between created things and things not of this creation. He made that distinction in chapter 9. He's making that distinction again here at the end of chapter 12. So that as a result of this one final universal shaking, only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Letter number three. Only that which cannot be shaken will remain. He's saying not just that God's kingdom will not be shaken. He's saying God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It is the one unshakable reality that exists. That His kingdom cannot be shaken. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is removable. Replaceable. Changeable. Or, to use his word, shakeable. All right? He's looking beyond the destruction of the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 6 to 19. He's looking beyond the end of the millennial kingdom with the final judgment of the damned and the destruction of the and their consignment to the lake of fire at the great white throne. He's looking all the way to the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth after everything else has been destroyed. And I told you, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, that when we were looking at that passage, that the cleansing of the earth is going to be such that he's going to remove, apparently, every vestige of sin. Everything that was that characterizes the earth that was as a result of sin. And you understand that that means everything that shows evidence of the flood. All the layers of stone, all the layers of soil, all of the fossils, all the fossil fuels. Everything's going to be removed. He's going to scour the earth down to the bedrock core, and he's going to remake it in its pristine condition to what it looked like before Adam sinned, before any of that devastation occurred. And he's going to remake the heavens, and things are going to work the way he intended from the start, with mankind no longer capable of sin, the sin nature removed, the sin principle removed, the principle of entropy removed, all of that set aside and done forever because it's been shaken away. So the only thing left is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, when I was reading Peter's description of that universal destruction to come from 2 Peter chapter 3, I did not read the next verse. I wanted to save it for this for now because he goes on to say, the final verse of that paragraph says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's talking about the same thing we're studying on Sunday nights in Revelation. We're talking about the character of the new heaven, new earth now. And the same thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about right here. It's worth noting that this view of the cosmos being shakable and destructible and temporal is diametrically opposed to the popular view. Nobody out there believes that the universe is shakable and temporal. All right. Basically, the Platonic view has deeply affected the worldview or the view of the cosmos that still dominates in Western thought. The Platonic view, Plato, described the universe as stable and eternal. And most scientific inquiry proceeds on that presumption, at least in some form. But the writer of Hebrews, and consistent with the rest of Scripture, is declaring that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's kingdom will endure forever. And here he's describing it as one last great shaking, so that everything shakable is gone, and that's the only thing left is his kingdom. I don't know, maybe you didn't grow up. I grew up in an era where we had throw rugs in the house, and the best way to clean them is take them outside and shake them. One of my chores as a kid was to shake the rugs. Any of you ever have to do that? You know, if I didn't do a thorough enough job, there's still stuff on it, I might have to take them out and shake them again. Or
drape them over a clothesline and beat them or something to get all the stuff off of it. God's going to do a much more thorough shaking with this earth. He'll shake it till there's nothing left but the rug. All right? Nothing left but his kingdom. Now, Hebrews 12:28 appropriately begins with the word therefore. Then he makes a brief but very rich statement about a divine kingdom in verses 28 and 29. The kingdom is an infrequent topic in the book of Hebrews. It's only been mentioned twice before. It was mentioned once in a quote in chapter 1, verse 8. It was mentioned once in the plural in chapter 11, verse 33. Here is the third and final time he's mentioning it. And it's mentioned here in connection with God's sovereign authority as the judge and as the one who is in control over what's to come. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom. Now, the verb form translated receive here is actually a present participle. It's more accurately translated, we are receiving a kingdom. I think that's how the King James translates it, as the present participle. That's more accurate. Usually the New American Standard does a better job with verb forms than any other translation, but this one they slipped on. The first thing he said here about this kingdom is that it is what we are receiving. The we includes the writer himself as one of the genuine believers who will be participants in this kingdom of Christ. That he says we are receiving it indicates that it is, even now, it's ours, but that complete possession in its fullness has not yet occurred. All right? I don't know. You may know that in your parents' will, they've left certain things specifically to you, and you know that's something you are receiving, but you won't receive it until the will comes into effect and has gone through probate, and then it comes into your possession through inheritance, all right? That's one way in which something comes to us. But he's using this in a sense, in a dual sense. That's the one I've got here secondly, actually. It's ours by inheritance. First of all, it's ours by citizenship. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 speaks of the participants of the kingdom promised under the new covenant as fellow citizens. So it's ours by citizenship, as adopted sons of God in Jesus Christ, being bound to him as joint heirs, as part of the firstborn. I talked about that last Sunday night, the church of the firstborn. Not just because he's the firstborn who's the head of the church, but also because we are in him as firstborn sons of God. It's ours by right of citizenship, but the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, and so we can't actually enjoy all the benefits of citizenship in that kingdom until the kingdom comes in its fullness. In the meantime, it's ours by inheritance. We are guaranteed that it will become ours. James chapter 2, verse 5 asks rhetorically, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Earlier in this letter, Hebrews 9:15 says that through Jesus' role as the mediator of a new covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, he speaks of Abraham and the patriarchs as heirs of the promise of the city, who he describes as one whose architect and builder is God. We are, like them, currently heirs and citizens of this kingdom, but we will not come into full possession of that inheritance, and we will not experience the kingdom in its fullness until after our own resurrection to glory and the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth, which again is what we're talking about further tonight. This verse also indicates that this kingdom is perfectly secure. It's perfectly secure. It cannot be shaken. It is entirely unshakable. Once everything shakable has been removed, there's nothing left to shake. Nothing left that can be shaken. Anything that can be shaken is gone. There is no chance then of even the slightest instability in God's kingdom. This is really important on a theological basis, or for a theological point. For that to be so, we can also affirm then something explicitly stated elsewhere that's not mentioned here but is related to this. The kingdom, if it's eternally unshakable, it is also eternally unchangeable. No alteration. He's made this point several times in other contexts. There's no chance of the dimming or the declining or the decay of his glory, of its glory. There's no chance of a change in administration that would alter policy. There's no chance of any alteration to the eternal population or within the eternal population. If everything shakable has been removed, the population itself must also be perfectly and eternally stable. This is another affirmation of the absolute security of the salvation of every person who has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship has been confirmed. Our inheritance has been assured. In the previous paragraph, all true believers are described as those who come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. That role doesn't change. It is unchangeable because the kingdom itself is unshakable. Those who find in Hebrews a couple of passages they think might be hints that believers might be able to lose their salvation have to overlook and completely ignore several statements like this one about the absolute affirmation of our security in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as he says in the first word of the verse, we should respond to God appropriately. Now here we have a little bit of a difference in translation that crops up. The King James says, let us have grace. The New American Standard says, let us show gratitude. The difference is not in the text is reading the same. The Greek text is identical. Nobody's debating what the text says. It's a question of interpretation on what the word means in this context. The root word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, if we anglicize the spelling. The root word is charis, almost always translated grace. However, here, in this particular place, the form is charin, and with the equivalent to the English N, charin. This exact expression here, ekomen charin, translated by the King James, have grace, show gratitude, that exact expression shows up six additional times in the New Testament. Three of them in Luke chapter 17, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It is so clearly a statement of showing gratitude that both translations render it to thank or give thanks in all three of those locations. There's a fourth one in 3 John verse 4 that has the same basic meaning, and both render it joy there. In 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this. It's the same expression. The other two, in Acts 2:47 and 2 Corinthians 1:15, the expression is used to mean something like receiving grace or favor or receiving benefaction. And so it may be better to see it there as translated as grace or receive grace. But in this context, I'm confident that the best way to understand it is that our heart must be grateful. We must show gratitude. Because he's talking about everything he's done for us. He's shaken. Everything that can be shaken has been removed and left something that is utterly stable for eternity should give us great cause for gratitude, which leads into the next clause, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Our service must be acceptable. Now that reminds us of an expression in Romans chapter 12. Because he's using the same expression that's used in Romans 12:1, the King James renders it your reasonable service, the New American Standard, your spiritual service of worship. Let me say this first. Within the context of Hebrews, it's very clear, but also throughout the New Testament. Any service performed in an effort to gain admittance to heaven, into the kingdom, is useless. There is no way in by our own efforts. There is no way in. There's not a secondary conduit by which we can enter heaven except through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We cannot get in by our works, and it's utterly useless to try to gain admittance. Therefore, any service that is for that purpose cannot be acceptable service. acceptable, to be acceptable, it has to be motivated out of gratitude for what God has done for you, not out of what you think you can get God to do for you, or what you think you're doing for Him. The word translated service is a form of the same word used at the end of Romans 12:1. As I mentioned, spiritual service or spiritual worship, reasonable service or spiritual service of worship. Here's what to take away from this, on this expression. All acceptable service to the Lord is, by nature, an act of worship. And any service not rendered out of a spirit of worship is not acceptable. Because he goes on to explain, at the end of verse 28, that he characterizes this acceptable service by reverence and by awe. It's characterized by reverence and also by awe. Now, if you have any doubt as to what ought to prompt such reverence and awe in the service and worship of our Lord, just remember the shaking part, okay? If we remember the shaking part, we'll remember that. Part of the problem in so much of modern so-called worship is people don't think about the shaking part, about the judgment of God. Only a fool would be irreverent or contemptuous, which is the opposite of awe, toward the God who can and will shake the universe until nothing remains except His kingdom. And then he adds this final parting warning. We must remember He is a consuming fire. Cross-reference to Deuteronomy 4:24 says the same thing. Now, God is not an out-of-control, raging wildfire. God is absolutely holy. Leon Morris observes that it's easy to be so taken up with the love and compassion of God that we overlook His implacable opposition to all evil. And the writer of this epistle is reminding us not to overlook that. God will ultimately and utterly purge from His kingdom anything that is not consistent with His holiness. As such, finally, He must not be taken lightly. We ignore this to our peril. Let me close with a quote from Homer Kent as he sums up. He says, quote, "Believers need not be filled with terror at God's coming judgment, but its prospect should instill in them a healthy respect for His absolute holiness. Surely, any temptation to refuse God's final revelation in Christ should be most soberly weighed in the light of this warning." End quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for how frequently we take You lightly and we shrug off Your warnings. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to You, but Lord, help us to live our lives with a consciousness of the gratitude that we owe You for Your great grace and mercy that You've shown through Christ in forgiving our sins, enrolling us in heaven so that we can participate in this unshakable kingdom that is to come. Go with us today. Help us to live our lives in great confidence and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.